Our speaker, Brother David Rice, has chosen the last book in the Word of God. His title is Revelation, Two Views. Revelation, Two Views. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Migaz, and dear brethren. It's always a pleasure to be with you at your convention. I do bring the love and greetings of the brethren in San Diego who specially voted to have me convey those to you. Well, brethren, our discussion this morning on Revelation Two Views will be two compatible views, not two opposing views we're trying to distinguish between. But rather, when you look at a subject like Revelation, I think everybody recognizes inherently a need to have some structure to the book so you can mind and grasp what's going on with it. As a matter of fact, when you look at any subject, if you're going to study it intently, first thing you want to do with any subject is get kind of a clear overview of the subject in your mind so as you go into detail on any piece of it, you know how to relate it to the whole. Without a context of this sort, it's very hard to really make much sense or meaning out of it. And also, if you grasp a context of the whole, that very context will help you grasp the meaning better of the particular details that you're discussing. So we're going to look at Revelation broadly in the whole book, and we're going to try to outline the entire book in a way that will kind of make some comprehensive sense to the mind, and maybe, I hope, it will be of such a simple approach to the outline that it will actually allow us to keep it in mind and in our memory. Now, if you never thought you could keep the Revelation in your memory, maybe you can. Maybe if it's just done simply as an outline, you can. But then after we go through this outline, we're going to suggest, because the Word of God is so varied and so multi-layered and so rich, that there's yet a second perspective that you could approach the book from that also would be very helpful. And thus two views, not contradictory, but very much in sympathy with each other. Now, if you were to think what Revelation contains, you know that the opening verses say, this is a revelation by Jesus Christ of things which must shortly come to pass. And so immediately you grasp that Revelation is about the gospel age from John's date, largely future, through to the culmination of the kingdom. You know that Revelation 20 starts the reference to the thousand-year kingdom, and Revelation 22 sees the completion of that kingdom when the ungodly are outside the city and destroyed, and the godly are living forever. So Revelation in its scope takes you through the gospel age, the harvest, and the kingdom. And therefore we have, from our time perspective, a past, a present, and a future. Now, we have diagrammed here on the board just two arcs. The one of them is the past, that's the first one, and the second one is the future. And where they intersect, that would be the present. And we're going to diagram Revelation from this standpoint, and then look at some other options that might come to your mind, but which probably are not quite as clear. Now, the first part of Revelation in the past, I think you will remember, starts from chapters 1 and goes through chapters 13. And in this section, you have an introduction to the book. You have a series of sevens. You have the seven churches, then you have the seven seals, then you have the seven trumpets. And I think it's generally acknowledged that those series of sevens go from the beginning to the end of the gospel age, so that the seventh church is in our day. The seventh seal sees the completion of the church in the great company. The seventh trumpet sees the announcement of the incoming kingdom of God. So that this section takes you from the beginning to the end of the gospel age. And we'll go through those chapters individually in a moment. When you get to chapters 20 through 22, clearly you have a reference to the kingdom itself. And you will remember those chapters so well we hardly even need to mention them to you, but you know at the very outset there is the binding of Satan, the raising of the sleeping saints, and the rule of the church with Christ during the millennial age, and the blessings to mankind. Therefore, what transpires between those two, presumably, would be the part that is the overlapping of the ages, the part that we know as the harvest. And that would be chapters 14 through 19. Now, before we go any farther, we need to address the question whether the diagram, as simple as it is, that we have put forward, is really accurate, or whether it comes with a built-in bias that's not quite right. We have shown the past, the gospel age, and the future, the kingdom, overlapping together. Now, would it perhaps be cleaner to draw it a little differently? Something like that. So it's very clean. You have the past, then you have the present, then you have the future, and they don't overlap. The reason we draw it this way, other than our general concept of the overlapping of the ages, is because in the book of Revelation itself, it appears that each of these three main divisions, the past, the present, and the future, all of them contain something in common, some experiences in common. They narrate some episodes that are in common. And the particular thing that I have in mind that's very easy to see is the raising of the sleeping saints. That is put in the gospel age because it is in the closing phase of the gospel age, the seventh stage of the church. It also is during the harvest, and so you've got it in chapters 14 through 19. And even in chapters 20 through 22, you have reference to the same thing because the raising of the saints happens at the outset of the establishment of God's kingdom. Now let's see whether this is really right or whether we're reading this into the passage. Let's turn to Revelation, the 11th chapter, where it happens that we have the seventh of the series of trumpets recorded for us. Revelation 11, verse 18. And it says, "The nations were angry, thy wrath is come, the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should give reward to thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints." Now, everybody, I think, here is going to acknowledge that the rewarding of the saints is the time when they're raised from death to receive their crown of life. So the resurrection of the saints is surely in this first segment of Revelation, the historical segment, which covers the gospel age and closes with the seventh stage. Now we go to Revelation 14, verse 13, and here we see, "I heard a voice from heaven saying, Right, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." And that's often been considered to be a reference to the time when the sleeping saints from that, those that die in the Lord from that time forward would be raised to be with their Lord. And I think that that's a reasonable application. But if nothing else, you can look back at chapter 14, verse 1, and you find 144,000 standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb. So you've got the saints in glory. So you've got, in this middle section, a reference to the raising of the saints there as well. But now let's go to this last segment, Revelation 20, and see, which talks about the thousand-year kingdom, and see if you have a direct reference to the raising of the saints there as well. Revelation 20, verse 4. The first part of this verse, which is a long verse, does not deal with the saints, we will suggest. "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment, crema, sentence, was handed down upon them." I think this is referring to the earthly rulers that had sat upon their thrones. This is a long discussion, needs to go back into that to support that contention. But this is a thought gleaned from a very early reprint article, and I even marked down in my note, my Bible, this point of view from that article. And later I thought, no, that's not right. That's somehow forcing the point. But later on I realized, no, the context really does require that. Where you really see the saints for the first time, in verse 4, is the next expression. If you read it in the diaglot, I think you'll see it makes it even clearer. The next expression is where you're introduced to the saints. "And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast or his image or received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands." And the King James, unfortunately, does not make the next part clear. "And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. What John was really seeing in vision, when he said, "I saw the souls of them," was he was seeing the dead saints. Those who had passed into death had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and had been faithful unto death. You'll see that same thing in Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10, where I, John, saw under the altar the souls of them. Well, what are souls doing under an altar? Well, you get the idea when you put the sacrifice on the altar, sacrifice of the church, and they're consumed, the ashes fall through the grating and they reside beneath the altar. The souls of them is a way that Revelation expresses dead saints. And the very next verse says, not they lived, but they came to life. Many of you who have New American Standard will see just those words. They came to life and shared Christ's kingdom. That's the point. That's what John is seeing in vision, the raising of the dead saints here in vision. Gentile thrones are going to go down, so who's going to replace them? But the saints who are raised to life to accept their power at that time. Now, admit the spurious part of verse 5, and you see the very next expression, this is the first resurrection. That's what John is telling you he has just witnessed and seen. So our point here is simply that Revelation 11, in the first part of Revelation, talks about the sleeping saints being raised. It's also referred to in the second section, 14 through 19, and it's explicitly referred to directly in chapter 20. So to draw these three periods as overlapping is appropriate, because all of them have something in common. They have the resurrection of the sleeping saints in common. And therefore, I think it's good to draw it this way as opposed to this way. But there's another option. There's another option where you could draw it and still have all three in common, and that's this. Now, that probably wouldn't be the first choice any of you would make, but it is a logical possibility that the first part of Revelation, chapters 1 through 13, take you all the way through the kingdom. I'll show you why this might be supposed in a moment. And then the second, the harvest, and the third part, the kingdom, of course, overlap. You see that all three of those overlap right here. Now, why would I ever draw this first part of Revelation going all the way through to the end? I'll explain why, and then I'll explain why I don't think it's quite right. It's Revelation, the 11th chapter, right where we started with the seventh trumpet. Revelation 11, verse 18, really describes all the things that occur under the seventh trumpet, the activities that are involved. Verse 18 says, the nations were angry. Oh, we all see that. That's happened. Thy wrath is come. Well, that will continue, and Armageddon is the fulfillment of the wrath of God. The time of the dead that they should be judged. Now, which dead particularly is enumerated? You have two classes that seem to be mentioned, that you should give reward to thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints. So some might suppose the prophets are the ancient worthies, and that doesn't take place until after the harvest is over, does it? And therefore, this takes you into the heart of the kingdom proper. Now, I don't think that's right, but that could be surmised. But one other point, and that is, as we keep reading in verse 18, give reward to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. Now, if you want to take that destroy in its maximum, you know, apparent import, you might think of second death. But when does second death occur? Not at the beginning of the kingdom, but at the end, doesn't it? So verse 18 takes you maybe all the way through to the end of the 1,000 years. Those are the two things that might give you pause to think about this possibility, that the prophets are rewarded, the ancient worthies, and secondly, destroy them, which would destroy the earth. Second death. Now, I don't think either of those views is actually the correct view, but that's what leads to this possibility. Well, how do we understand these two thoughts? Who are the prophets that are referred to here in this seventh trumpet? I don't think that it's the ancient worthies. I don't think it's the Old Testament prophets. We've also got New Testament prophets. You'll see in the book of Ephesians, we better turn there and find that the Apostle Paul speaks very clearly about New Testament prophets. This is Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, verse 5, about the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. Those aren't the ancient worthies. Those are the spokesmen for God that are teaching the church the revealed mystery. That's clear in Ephesians. So is it possible that in Revelation 11, rewarding the prophets and the saints, are really just talking about two titles for the same class? It's both the church. It's those that have been God's spokesmen, his representatives, the church, during the gospel age, and those that have been his holy ones. That's what the word saints means, holy ones. I think that's the right option. These are two expressions for the same class. Now, in Revelation itself, this couplet appears two other times. One of these is in Revelation, the 16th chapter. It's when the plagues are being poured. In Revelation 16, says in verse 6, when the third plague is poured, it says, well, this is just what they deserve, because, verse 6, they have shed, this is Christendom, they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. Well, Christendom never shed the blood of Elijah, for instance, or who was a martyr? Oh, Isaiah. That was centuries before. These are New Testament prophets that Christendom is guilty for their death. The second reference is in Revelation, the 18th chapter. It's almost the same. Revelation 18, verse 24. In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all them that were slain upon the earth. That is the Christian earth. This is Revelation. This is Gospel Age. The prophets and the saints refer both to the church, we suggest. Going back to Revelation, the 11th chapter, that takes care of one of the problems. But we've also got that expression, to destroy them which destroy the earth. And the word destroy may not be the best rendering of this word. Now, your Bible in King James may be like mine. You may have in verse 18, Revelation 11:18, the very last appearance of the word destroy, you may have a cross-reference that says, or corrupt. So you destroy them which corrupt the earth. Well, now, if you go to Revelation, the 19th chapter, that's really exactly what it says about Christendom. Revelation 19, verse 2, when Christendom is finally being destroyed absolutely, true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. Same basic word as what we just saw in Revelation 11. The destruction here of Revelation 11:18 in the seventh trumpet is not the destruction of the wicked at the end of the kingdom. That's not the point. We're in the seventh trumpet period. We're not in the kingdom. We're in the seventh trumpet period, and the destruction is destruction of Christendom and those systems that have defiled the Christian earth. That's the point. So I think, really, this approach is the correct approach. That's a long-winded way just to draw a simple diagram and try to give evidence. I think if I just said that's the way it is, most of you would have said, that looks good. But I went through both of these personally to try to see, is this really accurate or not? I think it is. This is the right perspective for the basic raw outline of Revelation. Well, now let's go quickly through the various chapters. Erase the other two possibilities and just go back to what we think is actually correct. And we're going to take you through these chapters kind of with a quick, mental, rapid overview. I think you'll remember the chapters. You know what's in chapter 1 of Revelation. It's kind of an introduction to the whole book. You get greetings from God, greetings from Jesus, greetings from the seven spirits which are before the throne. And then you're introduced to Jesus, who looks like this glorious priest wandering among the candlesticks. The seven candlesticks, he says, are the seven churches, and the seven stars in his right hand are the messengers of the angels to the seven churches. You're kind of introduced to it all, but you don't really get into the heart of things until you turn the page and get into chapters 2 and 3. So first, we start simply with an introduction to the book. And then, in chapters 2 and 3, you have a vision of the seven churches. And most of the brethren, I think, agree that the seven churches take you from the early church, Ephesus, to the bitter period of persecution in Smyrna, to the time when the tares began coming in droves with Constantine's acceptance of Christianity, and the false church began to rise in Pergamos, to the time of Thyatira when Jezebel was reigning with great authority and seduced and corrupted the church, to the time of the fifth church when there was a command to reform or to repent, to the sixth church before the Lord's return, a time of great rapid growth and understanding, until finally the seventh church that we're in today, Laodicea, where he says, there's a lot of hypocrisy around. You have a lot of riches, but spiritually you're not doing so good. And I'm going to cast off Christendom and command my people to come out.
So you have the seven churches, and it takes you from the beginning to the end of the gospel age in a seven-stage pattern. Then you turn the page, and you have this throne scene where God is seated on his throne. There's a scroll in his hand, and somebody, Jesus, comes to the throne and takes the scroll and begins to unloose them. You've got seven visions of the seven seals. Again, it takes you from the beginning to the end of the age. And then after that, you have the seven trumpets blowing from the beginning to the end of the age. So you've got here in the second part, sevens. All of that, I'm going to put down as one item. The churches, the seals, and the trumpets, it's the sevens that you have that take you through the age in three different visions, three different approaches. And then I think you remember in chapter 12, John sees another wonder in heaven, a different vision altogether. He sees this great woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, on her head a crown of 12 stars. And there you have the picture of the early church, crowned with the 12 apostolic stars, the 12 teachers, the 12 apostles, clothed with the sunlight of the gospel, with the understanding of the law behind her. But something dreadful happens. Something comes out of her which was not so good. It's caught up to heaven. It's not the church. The church has to flee into the wilderness for her life for 1260 years and is persecuted. So all of this is about what happens to the true church during the gospel age, how she's persecuted. So here, I'm just going to put down here for that, the history of the woman. And then in chapter 13, you have all these dreadful beasts that we're introduced to for the first time. You have this beast that comes out of the sea with seven heads and 10 horns, and it's described just the way all those beasts of Daniel were described. It's kind of like a bear, kind of like a leopard, kind of like a lion, and what was the other one? Bear? Okay, well, it's got all four of them anyway. The dreadful beast. Oh, it looks like the dreadful beast of Daniel. It's got all four components, and what it's telling you is that now this is the great successor to those four world empires, kind of the amalgamation of all four of those. This is the papal Roman beast that's rising up as the successor built upon Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. This is the next step. So then after that, you've got this two-horned beast. Many brethren think that's the Church of England and Ireland. I think that that's correct view. And you've got the image of the beast, amalgamated Protestantism. But the point is, you have all these things that are bad. You have all Christendom shown in detail and in precision. So I'm going to put here, Jeff, Babylon. And that's the end of chapter 13. What more is there to the gospel age? That's a pretty good succinct summary of the gospel age. You have the introduction of the book, then the sevens, then the woman, the true church, and then a picture of all the false churches. That's a pretty good breakdown of the way God outlined the gospel age. Now you go to chapter 14. I think all of you think of chapter 14 as the harvest chapter. And that's because it directly pictures, in chapter 14, Jesus seated on his cloud. This is Revelation 14, verse 14. He's seated on a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, because it's time for him to exercise his reign and his authority, and his hand a sharp sickle. And what you do with the sickle, of course, is to reap. So this is the harvest. There's no question. We're at the time of harvest now. And if you look carefully in chapter 14, what you see is kind of an introduction to the harvest. You see little tidbits in here that you're going to see explained more fully later on. Oh, for instance, you see this message in verse 8, Babylon the great has fallen. You're going to read a lot more about that when you get to chapter 18, where it's repeated and amplified in great detail. You get to chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. There's the gathering of the clusters of the vine of the earth to be trodden in the great winepress of the wrath of God. And you'll see a lot more of that when you get to chapter 19. What you're seeing in this chapter is the introduction to the harvest, giving you all the seed thoughts that will be elaborated upon more in the succeeding chapters. So I'm going to put down here, what you've got in chapter 14 is really an introduction to the harvest. Chapters 15 and 16, that's the judgment of Christendom in how many stages? Seven. Just like it grew up in seven stages, it's judged in seven stages. You've got the seven last plagues in chapters 15 and 16. So I'm going to call that, just abbreviate it real short, sevens, the seven plagues. And then in chapter 17, you've got a picture not of the holy, virtuous, chaste woman, but you got her counterfeit, the unholy, unchaste harlot woman. And the whole chapter, verse 17, is not to give you the history of this woman, but it's very specifically, in verse 1, "Come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters." So you've got a vision of God's judgment. It's the harvest, after all. It's time for judgment. Of the woman. That woman, great Jezebel, the counterfeit of the true church. And then you go to chapters 18 and 19, and you have the fall of great Babylon and the total final devastation of great Babylon, finally crushed in the winepress. I hope you notice the parallel. I hope it is popping right out at you. The way the harvest is brought out is exactly a parallel of the gospel age. It's so easy. You really can remember. You can keep it in your mind. First, there's an introduction. Then there's a series of seven sevens. You know, these visions are broken down into. Then there's the episode of the woman. And then something about Babylon. It's really quite straightforward. However, as you know, the church is finished at the end of the harvest. Christendom is destroyed. So don't expect the next part to have quite the same parallel. Okay, don't expect it to be quite as sharp. Because these are dealing with the same entities, essentially. This is what happened during the age. This is the judgment at the end of the age, and that's why there's such a tight parallel between them. Now, as we go to the next segment, chapter 20, what you've got in verses 1 through 10 is a picture of the thousand-year kingdom, starting with the binding of Satan, the reigning of the saints, the resurrection of the saints. We saw that earlier in verse 4. And then their participation in the reign of Christ. Then you've got the time comes for the end of the thousand years when Satan is loosed. He goes out to deceive the nations, and he's finally destroyed. So you've got the whole kingdom. Right there in verses 1 through 10, you've got the whole thousand-year kingdom. So when you have another vision of the kingdom following, I could put down the first scene is a fiction of the picture of the kingdom, and then in verses 11 through the end of that chapter, you've got a second vision of the kingdom. That wouldn't be too instructive. Kingdom, kingdom. How do you distinguish those two pictures? Well, there is a very obvious way to distinguish. Both of these passages talk about the resurrection, but they both exclusively identify the resurrection of two different classes. Now, in Revelation 20, we already looked at verse 4 and saw the raising of the saints. And in verse 5, omit the spurious part, it says, "This is the first resurrection." But now, observe the spurious part. "The rest of the dead live not again till the thousand years were finished." How did that get in there? Well, first of all, is it spurious or not? Yes, I think it is. If you go back to the earliest manuscript we have of Revelation, the Sinaitic, it's not there. You say, well, but other manuscripts do have it, so how do we really know? Well, let's take another testimony. Now, Sister Ruth, my wife, carries with her often a Bible called the Lamza translation. She likes it just because it's different. It's not translated from the Greek, it's translated from the Aramaic. But Aramaic was not the original language of Revelation, it was Greek. So many centuries ago, it was translated from Greek into Aramaic. Much longer ago than the oldest manuscripts we have today. And if you look in the Lamza translation, which therefore would preserve its understanding of this verse from before our earliest Greek manuscripts existing today, it does not contain the spurious part. Now, there's many things wrong with Lamza. I do not recommend it as a general translation. It's worse than the King James. But when you have a question about whether a text is authentic or not, it's not a bad thing to check, because it was translated before most of the corruptions came into our Greek text. You check that and it says, no, it doesn't belong there. So where did it come from? Well, now, if you were a scribe and you were reading all this and you recognized very clearly that verse 4 was talking about the resurrection of God's saints, you keep reading this, you get to the end of 1,000 years, and you have never encountered any testimony that the rest of the world was resurrected. You do after that, in verse 11, it says, "I saw a great white throne." In verse 12, "I saw the dead stand before God, and the sea gave up the dead, and the earth gave up the dead." There's the resurrection of the rest of the dead. So if you don't grasp clearly the divine plan, you might assume, well, I see, the rest of the dead aren't raised until the end of the millennium. Of course, that throws the divine plan into conniption. The whole thing doesn't make any sense anymore. We understand that verse 11 starts again. It's another vision of the kingdom. Now we get to the second resurrection, to the general resurrection. So we're going to put down in our outline that we have the first resurrection, and then we have, now maybe this is technically not right to say second, but the general resurrection, and I'll put it this way just for simplicity. We have the first resurrection, the first 10 verses. We have the whole view of the kingdom, but only talking about the first resurrection. Then the whole view of the kingdom again, talking about the second resurrection and the judgment of those that have been raised. Now we get to the next segment, Revelation 21, starting with verse 2. And we read, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, come down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Well, that's New Jerusalem. That's the church. That's the new government coming down to administer among mankind. And it's represented as a bride. It kind of reminds you of chapter 12. There was the church, had to flee for her life. Chapter 17, there's the counterfeit church, apostate, harlot. And now we have the virtuous bride, ready, adorned, bedecked, spotless. You've got, again, that woman. And this vision of New Jerusalem is a lengthy one. It continues all the way down through chapter 21, through chapter 22, all the way down to verse 5. And finally, the world of mankind, of them it says in verse 4, they shall see his face, his name shall be in their foreheads, a restored mankind. There shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And following verses kind of trail off, close off the book with some nice sayings, some nice reflections upon what they've seen. And we're going to put it down just as the close of the book. That's it. That's Revelation. That's Revelation that you can keep in your head as you're driving down the road. You can kind of remember it. If you want to put it on a card and, you know, flip it out, that could be helpful. But you can actually remember it, the whole book, in one easy outline. And it's easy because there are parallel visions that you're seeing here. And this last one is so easy. First and second resurrection. There's that woman again, New Jerusalem. And then it comes to a close. Now, how is this helpful as you actually study? Well, this particular outline may not give you any more information than you had before. However, an outline generally will tell you something about how to understand the passage you're referring to. For instance, if you just turn and point to a spot of Revelation, you end up, say, in the fourth seal. See, what is the fourth seal all about? You may not have any clue just from reading the few verses what it's all about. But if you recognize the whole context of the book, you recognize the fourth seal. Let's see, now that's in this segment. So that's in this part of Revelation about the gospel age, that the gospel age goes in seven segments from beginning to end. So the fourth seal would be about halfway through the gospel age somewhere. Then you can have a time frame you can begin interpreting, and you can have some way to start making sense of it. Okay, that's nothing new. The brethren have used that technique for a long time, but this, if you keep it in mind, can kind of give you a working framework for the book. Well, now we're going to shift gears a little. I think this is a good outline. Not just because we suggested, I think it's just inherently in the book. And by the way, you know the way the New Testament closes out with kind of prophecy, just like the Old Testament closes out with prophecy? The Old Testament closes out with the 12 minor prophets. You got the New Testament closing out with the 12 divisions of John's prophecy. It's another just perhaps way to remember in your mind. And remember the basic numerical formula for this outline. But we're going to go back in Revelation and look at it from a different perspective. Because while this is accurate, there's more than one level of overview that is, I think, instructive. If you were to see the whole book of Revelation, not in printed form, but on a video presentation in a five-hour vesper some night at a convention, I think you would see it from a different perspective. In Revelation chapter 1, let's try to follow where John is and what the surroundings are that he has seen. In John 1, verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, And I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, Alpha and Omega Spurius, I'm the first and the last. Oh, maybe that's Spurius too, excuse me. What thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, and so forth. And verse 12 says, And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. So John is on the Isle of Patmos, and the point I want to emphasize is he's on earth. He's on terra firma. He's on the island, but he's on earth. And he hears behind him a voice, so he turns, he sees Jesus walking among the seven churches. Now some have made the thought that John represents the church at the end of the age. I think that's true. And we turn to see the history of the gospel age in the background. And we see the history of the gospel age through its seven stages, the last of which we're still in. I think that's correct. Physically, though, he's here. Now, when you go farther into chapter 2 and 3, all of these messages are messages to the church, which John gets on this occasion. And he actually does send them, by the way, to the seven angels of the seven churches. He was told to do it. I presume he did it. He was told, write these things down and send them to the seven messengers of the seven churches. Now, how could John give one of these to Luther or to Russell? No, that's literally, there were seven churches in Asia Minor, what we know as Turkey today. And it was the practice of the early church to recognize among them a leader that was kind of the head of the church. We know this from early writings. I mean, from very early, this was the custom. So there were seven leaders of those seven churches. If you're going to write something to the church at Ephesus, to whom would you address it? But to the leader of the church at Ephesus, the one that the brethren acknowledge, and he, of course, shares it and teaches the others. Isn't this really a good way to show that these seven angels, while they have a literal fulfillment to those seven leaders, if they have a greater fulfillment, would represent the leaders to the seven broad churches of the different time phase, different epochs? I think so. That's why I think these seven angels really do identify seven individuals through the age, that in its various seven time stages of the church receive a certain message to direct the church one way or another. Now, these are not infallible teachers like the 12 individual apostolic stars were, but these are seven God-given messengers to point the church in the right way at the right time. Now, if you go to chapter 4, we find the vision changing altogether. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, After this, after the message of the seven churches, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And if you think of that, well, he's looking up now. And he sees a door up there. And I heard, and the first voice which I heard, remember that voice when he was standing, he heard behind him, so he turned? He hears that same voice now, but it's not behind him anymore. The first voice which I heard, as it were a trumpet, talking with me said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. John has just been transported from earth through that door he saw in heaven, up through that door, and is now in the heavenly courts. And that is the scene for the revelation from that time to the end of the book. So you could, if you wanted to, outline Revelation in just two pieces. What John saw when he was here, and what he saw when he was through that door and saw everything else from the other side. And when you keep that view in mind, what's described in chapter 4 and chapter 5, this throne scene we refer to it as, the throne of God that John saw, that is really the scene, the backdrop, for everything else that occurs in the book of Revelation. Now, let's, with that thought in mind, let's test that out here. You see in verse 3, he that sat upon the throne was like jasper and the sardine, and there was a rainbow about his throat like in sight unto an emerald. It's kind of what Ezekiel saw when he saw a vision of God. He saw this emerald color. And then it says, round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats 24 elders sitting. Many of the brethren have supposed those to be maybe the prophetic books of the Old Testament, those prophecies of the Old Testament, or the testimony of the ancient worthies, something like that, which were enthroned at the beginning of the gospel age, having given their testimony, rather, that God had appointed. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And so this is the throne of God himself. In verse 11, they say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive, Lord God, to receive glory, honor, and power." And in chapter 5, verse 1, "I saw in the right hand of him," God, "that sat on the throne, a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals." And John wept because nobody could open the seal and read what was in it. And then he says, "No, there's one found worthy now. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has proved worthy." And verse 6 says, "I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes." So I guess, actually, you could say that in this throne scene, you've got God and you've got the Lamb. Now let's turn the page to almost the end of Revelation, to chapter 22. And you'll notice this is the same vision, the same backdrop that we're still with when we close out the book. Revelation 22, verse 1. "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." It's the same scene. It's the same basic backdrop. If you had a play here of Revelation, you would see a lot of scenes, but you'd see two basic backdrops. One where John was on earth, and the vision of the seven churches, and the other when he goes into the throne scene and he sees everything happening there. Now, the reason that's helpful to keep in mind is when you're going through Revelation, keep that backdrop in mind, and I think it will just help you visualize accurately what is being said in the described in the various narratives. Well, let's go back to chapter 4, chapter 5, rather, and see something more about the scroll, because we've got to know something more about the whole context here for the next several chapters to really congeal and make sense. Verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1, "I saw in the right hand of God seated on the throne a book," which is really a scroll, "written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals." So it's written on, you take a piece of paper, you write it on the front and on the back. This is blank here, but pretend there's writing. You write it on both sides, and then you roll it up, and that's what John's seen in the right hand of the man seated on the one seated on the throne. But he says there are seven seals on the scroll. Well, the seven seals probably are sealing the end of the scroll. An important point to recognize is John doesn't know what's in the scroll, and he can't know until it's unsealed. Now, if you unseal one of those seals, that's good, you're in the right direction, but it doesn't help you really understand. It's not until you get the seventh seal opened that finally you can open this scroll and see what is actually on the inside. Before we get that far, what do we think is going to be on the inside of the scroll? Is it something wonderful or something difficult? Well, we're going to go to the Old Testament and find out the clues of what is on this scroll. What kind of material is inscribed there? We're going to go to Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, where we have a similar kind of a vision. Ezekiel 2, 8, 9, and 10. God is talking to Ezekiel, because Ezekiel sees God. You see that in chapter 1. And the message is, "Thou, son of man, hear what I say unto you. Don't be rebellious like that rebellious house of Israel. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And I looked, and behold, a hand was sent unto me." It's like the hand on the throne. "And lo, a roll of a book was in it, and he spread it before me, and it was written within and without," just like that scroll in Revelation, within and without, both sides. "And there was written therein lamentation and mourning and woe." Doesn't sound too good. Not the kind of book you'd like to read, you know, first thing. It's dire messages that are inscribed in this roll. I think that's the same roll, the same contents that are in Revelation. These are judgment messages. Now let's go to the book of Zechariah and see if we can learn something more about this scroll. Because there's another vision there that's very similar. Zechariah chapter 5. Zechariah says, "Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll." It's like a scroll, just airborne. "And he said unto me, what do you see? And I said, I see a flying roll," scroll we will say. The length is 20 cubits and the breadth is 10 cubits. Now, immediately when he gives a number to this, you know there's some meaning to that number. The question is, can we understand it or not? And we can't always just, you know, be sure we can understand the point. But in Ezekiel, this number comes up again. Actually, it comes up in Ezekiel 6th chapter, I believe it is, where Ezekiel is, 4th or 6th chapter, I forget right now, where Ezekiel is told that for many days the rebellious house of Israel is going to be eating an admixture of things they wish they didn't have to eat. They're going to eat it by weight, 20 gerahs every day. Or he's going to be eating it, and it's symbolic of what Israel is going to be eating for many years. 20 has a very bad connotation here. And other brethren have noted that 20 by 10 was the measure of the porch of Solomon's temple, and that's where judgment occurred. So there's something about this scroll that's like about judgments, and the judgments are not good. There's lamentation, mourning, and woe that's going to be contained here. And verse 3 tells you what this scroll contains. He says, "This is the curse that goes forth over the face of the whole earth, for everyone that steals shall be cut off," as according to the writing on one side, "and everyone that swears or lies will be cut off according to the judgments on the other side." So this scroll is not full of good news. This scroll is full of dire judgment for those that steal and swear. Well, now let's bring this into a spiritual picture. In the Christian church, there are those that are not so good, and they have corrupted the church, and that has become corrupt Christendom. And there's going to be judgments against that. That's what's contained in this scroll, the judgments of God. Now, if you go to the rest of Zechariah chapter 5, our time is real short, so we'll just have to tell you what's in it. You see, the rest of chapter 5, you see all kinds of bad things. You see this woman, apostate woman, she's in an ephah, and there's a talent of lead, kind of a covering over it. Not gold like with the church, but the counterfeit, like lead. And then, finally, there's just abominations and evil involved with this, and God says, take it away to the land of Babylon where it belongs. So two women come out, and they have wings like storks. Kind of reminds you of Revelation, where the true woman is rescued by the wings of an eagle. That's good, the high-flying eagle. Here it's the low-flying stork. All of this is bad. What it's saying is the evil in Israel is going to be judged and sent to Babylon for their punishment. Now let's go to Revelation with this backdrop in mind and see if we can make some sense out of this scroll. Revelation, the 5th chapter, where we were. There's this scroll. And in chapter 6, when the Lamb opens the seals, what you see is all the things that are going to occur that are bad in Christendom. You're going to see first there was, started out pretty good, there was a white horse and there was pure doctrine and there was a conquering spirit. But then next horse was red and there was war because there was what cropped up in Christendom. Well, people lost the faith and they began to incorporate heathen doctrines into the Christian religion and there was great dissension. The Arian controversy was a rampant one of those dissensions. And the next, there was a great famine because finally, because of the obscurity of the truth, with the black horse, there was great famine and distress. There was no spiritual nourishment. Finally, the fourth horse, pale, sickly death. There was just no spiritual life at all. Things had gone from good to bad to terrible to just really, really bad. When he's loosing each one of these seals, what you're seeing is a vision of what's coming that's not so good that requires the judgments that are contained in the scroll. But John never sees those judgments until the last seal is opened. And now he opens it, and now he's ready to see the judgments that are written inside. What are those judgments? Those judgments are the seven trumpets of God, which have been blowing throughout the gospel age. The seven judgments, one after another, that have judged those things that were bad, that had developed during the Christian age. In the eighth chapter, verse 7, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. Many brethren think that's the judgment of Judaism. The first affliction that the church really had was the affliction by anti-Christian Jews. As Paul said, the Isaac class is being persecuted by Ishmael even in his own day. So there's the first judgment that falls, the judgment upon Judaism. What would happen in the next stage of the church? You had pagan Rome persecuting the church even unto death. So look at the second judgment of God that comes about. Verse 8, chapter 8, verse 8. The second angel sounded his trumpet of judgment. As it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. There's pagan Rome thrown over and destroyed. And what's happening in Christendom at this point? Tares are coming in like droves, and doctrines are being changed. And so the next trumpet of judgment says, you're not going to have any pure truth anymore. And their waters were polluted. And then the next trumpet blows, and it says, I'm going to give you a plague of darkness, where the gospel sun will shine so dimly, there will be not much spiritual nourishment for Christendom. And then you turn to verse 13, and it says, I beheld an angel flying through the midst of heaven. That angel properly should be rendered eagle, as the Diaglot has it. I heard an eagle flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, 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 to the inhabitants of the Christian earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound. So trumpets 5, 6, and 7 are even worse than trumpets 1 through 4. Trumpets 5, 6, and 7 are God's judgments upon apostate Christendom, the Reformation, French Revolution, and finally the announcement that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and all these nations have to go. And they're destroyed and they're torn asunder. Well, that's a quick overview. Now we're going to stop and just summarize what we said. We can't go farther with this overview. When you look at the book of Revelation, the first thing that probably strikes most of us is its complexity. And therefore, it's necessary to try to organize this book in a way that can be simple, convenient, even memorizable. I think we can do that. Almost all the brethren, when they outline Revelation, say there are basically three parts, past, present, and future. The past, chapters 1 through 13, Gospel Age. The future, chapters 20 through 22, the kingdom. And where those two overlap, the common things they have, that's today. That's the harvest, the period of the seventh stage of the church, the announcement of the incoming kingdom, the transition of the ages. That's where we're living. And we're living not only just in the harvest, we're living at the end of the harvest. We're right butt up next to the end of it. How far, we don't know, but certainly very close to its conclusion. From another standpoint, and each of these, you can divide into four pieces and make conveniently 12-segment breakdown to this book, which is really easy and pleasant to keep in mind and think about as you study the book. We've seen also that from another perspective, the actual physical setting of Revelation occurs in two places. John in his vision on earth, seeing the vision of the seven churches, and then being lifted up through that door into heaven to be in the presence of God, where you see a vision of the upcoming bad things that are going to occur, and then all the judgments that will be exhibited after that. And then following on from there, the various visions that take us through to the end of the thousand-year kingdom, to the blessings of all the families of the earth. To understand this glimpse of God's revealment is a precious heritage. For God to have given us in vision a testimony of things that are going to come to pass collectively to us as the church, and now in our day to have that as a light by which we can interpret the things that are transpiring, is really a treasure. It's a wonderful thing. No wonder that its meaning should be sometimes difficult to decipher in order to test the desire and the wish of the Lord's brethren to grasp and understand the light of the Lord. No wonder there should be sometimes dissensions among us, as each honorably strives to understand to the best of their ability what God is telling us in our day. No wonder there is room for the exercise of patience and brotherly love among us, as each of us exercises their God-given right and opportunity to see clearly the best they can God's plan and testimony. Let us praise the Heavenly Father for this testimony. Let us appreciate and respect our brethren, even with whom we differ, as they look into these deep things, recognizing from God's standpoint the heart that is motivated to know and to appreciate everything they can. And let us try to be among those that diligently apply ourselves to this prophecy and then keep the principles that are therein so that we might be part of that virtuous bride beyond the veil.
Thank you, Brother David, for that excellent overview of Revelation from two views, in outline form, past, present, and future, and as a drama with a series of key identifying backdrops. Well, brethren, I think our convention is off to a very good start. Brother Homer's message this morning was food to strengthen our hearts. Brother David's analysis was food to stimulate our minds. And now it's time to have some food for our stomachs. The arrangements for lunch are as they have been in the past. We invite the verse and be led in closing prayer by Brother David.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the testimony of prophecy, that we might be guided and led properly to this our day, and that we might have some appreciation of Thy plans and purposes as they are unfolding before us in the events of our day. We thank Thee that we are so near to the fruition of our hopes, but we realize that that must still endure until our lives be finished, until our course be passed, and until we have imbibed the principles of righteousness which are in Thy Word. We pray that we might apply ourselves both to understanding and then to exhibiting the principles of that truth in our life, in our conduct one with another. Help us to appreciate and respect our brethren as they labor similarly to grasp Thy mind on these details. We appreciate such a wonderful blessing as to give us the insight of Thy plans and purposes, and pray that we might always be faithful in our daily lives to the vision of truth that we see. We pray for Thy promised kingdom to soon be fully come. We ask forgiveness for our shortcomings. We ask now Thy spirit of fellowship to be with us as we dine, and pray that the food might be strength to our bodies, that our minds might be refreshed, and we might be built up by our fellowship. We thank Thee and praise Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.